we're into the seventh week of our the spiritual journey that we're on called Imagine. And I'm so excited about the 1,400 of you that are involved in a Financial Peace University life group. We're going to be starting new ones again in January, so if you weren't able to get into this first round, you'll be able to take advantage of the next round. And so many testimonies and things that we'll be sharing with you in the weeks to come of what's happening in the lives of individuals as they get a hold of God's truth related to biblical stewardship. So this has been incredibly an awesome experience. I'm looking forward to Christmas as we are beginning to announce 500 kids, 200 families. 500 kids, 200 families that we as a church are going to serve and we're going to bless this Christmas season. And if you do know anybody that can use God's love and favor and blessing in a special way this Christmas season, then starting this weekend and for the next few weekends, you can register them out at the table out in Trinity Central. I want to welcome those of you that are watching live video streaming. More people are jumping online all around the world. Last weekend, we were in Bogota, and on Saturday night, we were a part of the Saturday evening live video streaming. It was absolutely incredible and amazing. And those that also are in our chapel venue, I want to welcome. So, you ready for the word today? I've entitled this message, Know What You Don't Know. Know What You Don't Know. Do you remember the first official financial transaction that you were involved in? I was thinking back to the very first financial transaction that I can remember that I was directly involved in, and it was when I bought my mom's 1971 Gran Torino for $750. I was 15 years old, and I made this significant purchase because as I drove this car, I felt like Starsky, and I was looking for my hutch so we could just hang out. Where does the Bible record the first official financial transaction? Well, if you guessed Genesis, you guessed right. So let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 23, an amazing story that we're going to learn some principles about stewardship from one of the greatest examples and greatest stewards of all time, Abraham. Genesis chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. When Sarah was 127 years old, she died at Kiriath Arab, now called Hebron, in the land of Canaan. There, Abraham mourned and wept for her. Then, leaving her body, he said to the Hittite elders, "Here I am, a stranger and foreigner among you. Please sell me a piece of land so I can give my wife a proper burial." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Listen, my lord, you are an honored prince among us. Choose the finest of our tombs and bury her there. No one here will refuse to help you in this way." Then Abraham bowed low before the Hittites and said, "Since you are willing to help me in this way, be so kind as to ask Ephron, the son of Zohar, to let me buy his cave at Machpelah, down at the end of his field. I will pay the full price in the presence of witnesses, so I will have a permanent burial place for my family." Ephron was sitting there among the others, and he answered Abraham as the others listened, speaking publicly before all the Hittite elders of the town. "No, my lord," he said to Abraham, "please listen to me. I will give you the field and the cave here in the presence of my people. I give it to you. Go, bury your dead." Abraham again bowed low before the citizens of the land, and he replied to Ephron as everyone listened, "No, listen to me. I will buy it from you. Let me pay the full price for the field so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, please listen to me. The land is worth 400 pieces of silver, but what is that between friends? Go ahead, bury your dead." So Abraham agreed to Ephron's price and paid the amount he had suggested, 400 pieces of silver, weighed according to the market standard. The Hittite elders witnessed the transaction. So Abraham bought the plot of land belonging to Ephron at Machpelah near Mamre. This included the field itself, the cave that was in it, and all the surrounding trees. It was transferred to Abraham as a permanent possession in the presence of the Hittite elders at the city gate. Then Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, there in Canaan, in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, also called Hebron. So the field and the cave were transferred from the Hittites to Abraham for use as a permanent burial place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story about a loving husband having to lay to rest his loving wife. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons of kindness, compassion, negotiation, business, stewardship that are found in this one story. And I pray that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will pinpoint the truth that you want each and every one of us to walk away with today from this biblical story. We pray and ask this now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. What an amazing story. Here you have Abraham, a patriarch. He is the father of the entire Jewish nation through his son Isaac. He's the father of the entire Arab world through his son Ishmael. And he is the father of all spiritual born-again Christians of all time. He is our spiritual father. What an incredible individual. And Abraham is our example. He's our example in the life of faith. He's our example in the life of obedience, and he's also our example in the life, in his life related to stewardship. So if we look to Abraham to inspire us in obeying God and living for God and serving God, we should also look to him as our steward. And what an amazing example Abraham and Sarah are to all of us that are married or one day want to be married. Because Abraham had this blessed marriage. He had this monogamous marriage relationship between he and Sarah. And the Bible says that she died at 127 years old. You know what that means? That means that both Sarah and Abraham were married for 100 years at least. Wow. Wives, look to your husband and say to yourself, could I live with this guy for 100 years? That takes faith and obedience and stewardship. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, she had to put up with all the noises that an old guy has, you know, late at night. You know what I'm talking about? And she did this for 100 years, and they were in love. So much in love were they that when she died, the Bible says that Abraham mourned, he wept, and he was sorrowful. You know, the Jews have a proper understanding of grieving. We all grieve differently. The Jews understand the importance of grieving. Matter of fact, they understand the importance of celebration and grieving. So Jewish people, they set aside at least 7 days for a celebration. A marriage lasted 7 days. The celebration, the ceremony was 7 days. For grieving the loss of a loved one, it was at least 7 days were set aside to go through this process of properly grieving the loss of a loved one. Of course, for the rest of your life, there's an empty hole in one's heart when you lose someone that you love. But what I love about this story is that even though Abraham mourned and he wept the loss of his princess, because he was a prince and she was a princess, he was not incapacitated by that grieving. The world still had to go on. He still had to conduct kingdom business. And mindful of that, he engages in a financial transaction to purchase land so he could bury his wife. Now, I was thinking about this. This is the first time in the Bible that money is mentioned in a financial business transaction. Now, I'm sure there may have been some prior to this, but it's significant that the Bible was quiet on those instances and recorded this particular one because it's the law of first mention, which means this is very significant, this is very important, and we shouldn't just pass over it. Now, prior to the use of some monetary currency for exchange, there was a barter system that the world has been built on, right? I have sheep, you have cows. You need my wool, I need your cheese, and I need your milk. So I give you my wool for your cheese and your milk, and we make this exchange. But this is the first time recorded in Scripture where money is used in a business transaction. There's things we can learn from that, which we'll dive into here in just a moment. But as I was thinking and meditating and pondering that, I thought to myself and asked the question, okay, Lord, where's the first financial transaction where money was involved in the New Testament? And as I searched and as I looked, it was when Judas sold Jesus, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was equivalent to $750. Can you imagine Judas betraying Jesus for a measly $750 or 30 pieces of silver? Abraham was taking 400 shekels, 400 pieces of silver, which was equivalent to about $10,000. How many know it's not cheap to die now? It's not cheap to die in Abraham's day. Stay alive as long as you can. Amen. So he spent about $10,000 on this investment in a burial plot. Now, what can we learn from his life and from his example? Well, there are 3 points I want to share with you. There's something you need to know. There's something you need to believe today. And there's something you need to receive before you leave this campus today. First of all, there's something you need to know. What do you need to know? You need to know how Abraham lived his life, because he's an example to us in every area of his life: faith, obedience, and stewardship. And here's what you need to know about Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 13 in verse 2. Let's read this verse out loud together. Genesis 13, 2. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Now, God blessed Abraham. He understood the making of money, the meaning of money, and the management of money. And because of that, his wealth was able to grow. God wants your wealth, no matter where you start or how you start. He wants, over your lifetime, he wants you to be a wealth creator. He wants you to understand the making of money, the meaning of money, and the management of money. And from this verse, for thousands of years, Jewish people have followed Abraham and the investment practices of Abraham, and it has served them well. You see, Jewish people understand that your money needs to be diversified. And they believe that you should practice investment in 3 areas. 1/3 of your money should be in fixed assets, such as land. 1/3 of your money should be in movable assets, such as cattle and sheep, as it was for Abraham. And 1/3 of your wealth should be in cash, or in Abraham's case, silver and gold. And what's interesting, up until this particular moment in the life of Abraham, he had wealth in movable assets, cattle and sheep. He had wealth in cash, gold and silver, but he didn't have land. And what he was doing at this particular moment, he was making his first investment in a fixed asset in the purchase of land. And we're going to explain here in a moment why that is so significant. But there's something that we need to know. There's something that Abraham knew that the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, have applied in their ability to understand the making of money, the meaning of money, and the management of money. Knowledge is power. There are things that you and I do not know today, and it really isn't impacting our life in a negative way. For example, I have a friend from in New Mexico. He knows elk hunting. My friend is an expert elk hunter. He can take a tour. He's a guide. He's a professional guide. He can take individuals into the wilderness mountains of New Mexico, and over the next 3 or 5 days can track, hunt, and get you a shot with a compound bow at a large record bull elk. And then he knows how, with a pocket knife, to quarter that 500-pound beast, pack the meat, and carry it out of that mountain. He knows hunting like nobody's business. I don't know hunting. If you want me to take you into the wilderness mountains of New Mexico and find you something to eat, it's not going to happen. We may cease being the hunter and become the hunted, and we may completely get lost, right? Because that's not my expertise. Now, some people know hunting. My friend knows hunting. But just because you know a lot about a certain subject in one area doesn't mean you know a lot about a certain subject in another area. We all know Michael Jordan. He knew basketball. He knew basketball better than anyone that's ever lived before him or possibly after him. But at some point in stage in his life, he had the bright idea that he would go play baseball. Different game, different set of skills, different knowledge. It's one thing to shoot a ball, you know, a basketball into a hoop, you know, that has a net hanging underneath it. And it's another thing looking at a hard ball coming at you at 100 miles an hour across a plate and with a little wooden stick trying to hit that thing out of the park, right? I mean, entirely different set of skills. He knew basketball, he didn't know baseball, and he failed. The Bible says this in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. God says, through the prophet Isaiah, speaking to his children back in the time of Hosea, he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Ultimately, Hosea was talking about a lack of knowledge of God, but that could be applied generally to different areas of our life. A lack of knowledge can be disastrous. Now, the Bible says a lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That word destroyed, it's a very powerful word that's being used. I mean, we know there are things that can destroy the earth, like an asteroid hitting the earth can destroy the earth, right? An earthquake can destroy a city, or a tornado can destroy a city. A flood can destroy a community. Well, God says a lack of knowledge of God can be destructive in someone's life. So there are some things you don't need to know. You may not need to know how to hunt. I don't know how to fly, right? I don't have any desire to learn how to fly. You don't ever want me behind the cockpit of an airplane because I won't be able to fly that thing. I won't be able to land that thing. But Pastor Brad over here, he has a pilot's license. He has about 100 plus hours of flying experience. I won't be getting in a plane with him anytime soon. I like the guys that fly Southwest or American Airlines that have thousands of hours of flying time. But he knows how to fly. And I give it, he knows more about a plane than I know. And that's good. That might be his hobby. That might be his passion. That might be his interest. So there are a lot of things that we know and don't know about in life, and we can pick and choose. But when it comes to money, all of us need to know what God's Word says about the meaning of money, the making of money, and the management of money, because what you and I don't know, we need to know what we don't know. What we don't know is hurting us. So all of life follows this progression. You want to acquire something in your life, you need to learn about that which you want to acquire, right? For example, every single adult, every young man that's a single that one day wants to get married, if you want to acquire a wife, you're going to have to acquire some knowledge about what a woman wants and what a woman needs. Good luck. Yeah, you know, young ladies, if you want to one day get married, you're going to have to acquire some knowledge about a man, what a man wants and what a man needs. Now, the difference between a man and a woman is like a 15-volume encyclopedia. Everything you need to know about a woman is like you know, getting a 15-volume encyclopedia. Everything you need to know about a man can fit on a Post-it note. So there is somewhat of a difference. There's a genuine advertisement that was in a New York newspaper many years ago, and it said, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannia, 45 volumes, excellent condition, $1,000 or best offer, no longer needed. Got married last week. Wife knows everything. So if you want to one day get married and be happily married, you're going to have to learn some things. If you want to acquire God's blessing, and you want that blessing to grow in your life, because as Mark Driscoll said, we have so many dollars and so many days that have been allotted to us. As Pastor J.D. spoke last weekend, we've all been allotted time and how we use that time. So we're a steward of that. There are some things that we need to know. First of all, we need to know really what money is all about and what it's not all about. Now, how many of you have your purse or wallet with you today? Raise your hand. All right, I want you to take it out. Indulge me for a moment. Take it out. Ladies, take out your purse. Take out your wallet. Guys, take out your wallet. And if you have some cash, pull it out. Just pull it out, right? So I've got this $20 bill. So when I ask you the question, what is money? What do you know about money? You say, well, yeah, that's money. And that's worth $20. It's a promissory note worth $20, okay? So that's money, yeah. How many of you have a credit card? Pull out your credit card. Let me see. How many have a credit card? This plastic thing. Now, the usher's going to bring scissors, and we're going to cut them up right now. Okay? Most people don't know how to use one to their advantage. But anyway, so is this money? Is this plastic thing money? Or is this paper thing money? Or I had a guy that came into my house the other day, and he had to repair something, and I had to write him a check. I don't carry checks. I had to find where my wife hid the checks. Where she stashed to write the guy a check, right? I don't even know how to write a check out anymore. It's been so long. So I wrote the guy out a check. Is this money? Well, it's a different form of money. This is money, and then this is money. Now hold on to these three items of that I have you looking at, because the usher's going to come. We're going to put in the offering. Amen. Tricked you, didn't I? So is this money? Well, yeah, it's a form of money. It's basically an IOU, because the guy came to my house, he performed a service, he fixed what needed to be fixed, and I wrote a check and I gave it to him, and he left. He had no guarantee that I actually had that money in my bank account, but by faith, he took the check, he trusted me. At the end of the day, really all that money is trust, right? It's just a promissory note. We trust that the government says that this $20 is still the value of $20 as it should be, you know, against the rate of deflation or inflation that could damage this. And this is simply a promissory note that you're going to pay the bill on time so you're not paying interest. Hello, I'm preaching now somebody to somebody, right? So that you're not paying the interest, so you're paying more for what you're buying. But what is money? Money is not necessarily this plastic, it's not this paper, and it's not this check. What is money? Money is you in another form. At the end of the day, when you want to know what money is you in another form. Yes, your life is more than money, but your money is not any more than your life. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Every dollar you own, you've had to earn. Based on your time, your skill, your talent, your ability, your passion, your creativity, your energy, your ideas, your hard work, your blood, sweat, and tears, unless you inherited that money. And somebody else had to work for it and earn it and sweat and bleed and you know it's about a 90% perspiration, 10% inspiration. It was somebody else's sweat equity that acquired that, and then it's just given to you. That's why the Bible says an inheritance quickly gained is lost. Because you don't understand the meaning, the making, and the management of something that's now just been afforded you. In a split second. That's why many famous people and many wealthy people, their children, unfortunately, are strung out on drugs or addicted to alcohol, and they can't hang on to wealth. Why? Because they don't have the character to create it. They don't have the character to sustain it. So what is money? Money is you in another form. Every dollar you have, you've earned. Your hard work, your energy, your creativity. You've had to sacrifice time and talent and all that God's given you to acquire that. And that's why before you purchase anything, before you ever purchase anything, you should ask yourself this question: do I really want to give myself to this? Because when you pay for something, you're taking your hard-earned cash. That's you in another form. Money is a measurement of your skill, talent, and ability. Money is an acknowledgement of your fair market value of what others think you are worth, whether it's $8 an hour, $15 an hour, $20 an hour, $100 an hour, $1,000 an hour. And where you start isn't always going to be where you end up in life. We all have to start somewhere, $1.65 washing dishes for Pizza Hut when I was 14 and a half years old. That's all somebody thought I was worth. I never thought I was worth that. I always thought I was worth more than that. And as long as you believe that you're worth more than you're already making, one day you'll be making more than you're currently making. Look to your neighbor and say, more's coming your way. Go on, tell him, more's coming your way. So before you purchase something, you have to ask yourself, do I want to give my life to this? Now, before I got saved, many of you know this, before I got saved, we had family members that owned casinos in Las Vegas, Nevada. And so as a high school student, I had the great aspiration to get out of high school and get to Vegas as quickly as I could, begin to work for some of my family members there, and start out as a car dealer and work my way up until I eventually owned my own casino because I wanted to make a lot of money. And then I got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And God said, I haven't called you to be a car dealer. I've called you to be a preacher. And I'm like, do they get paid? not very much, So God completely changed my course of the course of my life. So I'm not making a moral judgment against anybody here. But after I got saved, I couldn't gamble. I couldn't. You know why? Because that money came my way through hard work, and I've always worked too hard for my money to put it on a table and risk it. Yeah, but Pastor Carl, a lot of people have gotten rich that way. Yeah, and a lot more people have gotten broke that way, okay? They've gotten broke that way. So that's just, I don't want to give my life to that. And if I give my money, I'm giving my life. There's something you need to know. Money is really you in another form. Number two, there's something you need to believe. At this particular time in the life of Abraham, he had wealth in movable assets, sheep, cattle, goats. He had wealth in cash, gold and silver. He didn't have any land. God had promised him land, all kinds of land, the promised land, Canaan. And yet, at this particular moment in Abraham's life, we see him making a financial transaction, negotiating with the pagans. You know, you can be a Christian, and you can practice godly business ethics and work amongst worldly pagan people and be kind and be courteous and be Christ-like and be godly and make a business deal and come out ahead, and it can be a win-win for you and the other party, and they can be like the Hittites. Abraham was very respectful. He understood the cultures, and Abraham wanted to make a purchase, and he wanted to pay full price. It's interesting. Great men and women of God have always wanted to pay the full price, the fair market value for that which they are purchasing. He wasn't looking for any freebies, right? He wasn't looking for a cheap deal. Why? Why? They wanted to offer Abraham the land. He said, no, please. He bowed respectfully. He said, no, please allow me to purchase. He goes, what's 400 shekels of silver between friends? I mean, we have a lot. I have a lot. You have a lot. He said, no. Why did Abraham want to purchase the land? And he wanted to do it in a legitimate way before witnesses. He wanted it to be a formal contractual agreement. Why? He was making an investment, a legacy investment, in the future of his descendants and his generation. And he wanted to make sure it wasn't a gift, that he purchased it so that no one could ever take it away from him in the future. And the second thing is, he wanted to purchase it because anytime you receive a gift from someone, anytime someone offers you a gift and you receive that gift, you are naturally inclined to be indebted to that individual. There's a sense of the law of reciprocity. You do something nice for somebody, they now feel obligated to do something nice back for you. That's why, you've heard me say it before, when I took Gloria out on our first date, she refused to let me buy her meal. I wanted to buy it so that she would be indebted to me and feel like she owed me at least one more date. She refused. So I pulled out the Christian card. I said, if you don't let me buy your meal, you're going to rob me of a blessing. You don't want to sin against God that way and rob me of a blessing. So I talked her into allowing me to buy that first meal. So what you need to believe is what Abraham believed, that every significant financial transaction that a covenant person like you and me are involved in, it's a statement of faith in God's blessing and future blessing upon your life. Listen, you don't buy a home, hopefully on a 15-year mortgage, or if you do it on a 30, that you're gonna accelerate the payment so you pay it off early, so you save money and interest. That's what wise people do, okay? So you might have to have a smaller house than you would like, but that's okay. God will meet your needs, not your greeds. That's okay. You start small, you can grow bigger. Start somewhere. But when you purchase a home, you're saying, as you sign, I'm trusting that God will supply my needs for the next 15, 30 years till we can pay this home off. It is a statement of faith in trust, not in yourself, but a trust in God that God's going to meet your needs. When you open up a business, when you launch a business, it takes faith to say, I believe that as I invest my time, I invest my money, I invest my heart, I invest my dreams in this company, I believe that God's grace will meet me in the future. He will make provision for me, and He will prosper this business for His honor and for His glory. And it is a statement of faith. When you get married, when two people walk down the aisle and they pledge their lives to one another, maybe they've known each other for 6 months, maybe they've known each other for a year, maybe they've known each other for 3 years, no matter how long you know that person, you really don't know that person, until you marry that person. That's why the old saying is true. You should go into every dating relationship with both eyes wide open. And you should go into every marriage with both eyes half shut. You'll see some things like, wow, like, yeah, hello, welcome to humanity, right? Okay. What is faith? Faith is seeing the invisible. Look at Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. A person of faith is a person that what? Sees the invisible. A person of faith is someone who sees God even though you've never seen God. You have faith. You have spiritual eyes, and you're able to look out into your future, and you see, not with the natural eye, you don't see scarcity. You don't see bankruptcy. You don't see poverty. You don't see disease. You don't see decay. You don't see divorce. You look with the eye of faith, and you see the provision of God. You see the blessing of God. You see the hand of God upon your life, following you all the days of your life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. You see yourself like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither. Its fruit shall not wither. But everything you do will prosper. Why? Because God is for you, and God is with you. And you look through the eye of faith. And even when you face heartache or hardship, or disappointment, or failure, because we all fail somehow, some way. At some point in time, everyone will experience failure. Failure is not final. Failure isn't the final word. Even in the midst of being in a pit in life, we look beyond that pit and we see the provision of God and the hand of God reaching down and pulling us up and giving us a second shot and a second chance at life. That's what a person of faith does. And all the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 were not men and women that were flawless, men and women that never made a mistake, but men and women who were able to admit their mistake and learn from their mistake and then move forward by the grace of God to conquer more that God had for them. What is faith? Faith is seeing the invisible. There's a statement that's used throughout the Bible. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. You've heard it, you've read it, fear of the Lord. You know what that means in the Hebrew language, the word fear of the Lord, what that actually means? It means to see him. You see, what you don't see, you don't fear. What you don't see, you don't fear. Most people don't fear God because they don't see him high and lifted up. They don't see him as the almighty, all-powerful, most high God, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham did. He saw that. Moses did. He saw that. Daniel did. He saw that which was invisible to the naked eye. You can't fear what you don't see. There are some pretty awesome commercials, anti-smoking commercials on television today, and they're targeted towards teenagers. And if I'm watching a sporting event and one of those commercials come on, I actually like to watch it. I mean, because it's like this kid walking out by this water and this lagoon, whatever, and all of a sudden these creatures, you know, like the Walking Dead, you know, they come up out of the water, and then he's getting ready to take that first puff of smoke. It's like they come inside of him. Like it's vivid, right? It's dramatic. It's a drastic message. Why? They're trying to put fear in the minds of teenagers that smoking will kill you, and it will. But if you don't see something, you don't fear something. When the doctor shows you that you have a growth or a tumor and you see it on the scan or on the report, all of a sudden fear grips you. So fear is based on what you see. Faith is based on what you see. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You see, if you're battling sickness, you have to have faith. And what is faith? Faith sees the invisible. You have to have faith that God is a healer, that God loves you, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. And you have to believe that God can heal you. He can supernaturally, miraculously heal you. He could heal you through modern medicine. God's a healer, and our bodies are created by God, are biased towards health and healing. You have to see yourself whole and healed. It's the faith is the evidence of things not. It's faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not. It's the title deed, one translation says, of the things that I'm hoping and believing God for. If you're battling an addiction, you have to believe and see yourself a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. You have to see yourself whole. You have to see yourself walking in freedom, no longer in bondage to alcohol, no longer in bondage to gambling, no longer in bondage to pornography, no longer in bondage to drugs. You see yourself the way God sees you, and you begin to project that into your future. I'm not talking about visualization or the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about a legitimate, powerful spiritual gift called the gift of faith, called believing in what God's word says about your life and about your future, and you see it before you ever receive it. And Jesus said in Mark 11, 24, what things soever you desire, believing that you have received them, you shall have them, which means what? It means you believe it, and you see it with the eye of faith, and then you receive it. You say, well, no, it doesn't work that way in my life, Carl. I want to see it, then I'll believe it, and then I'll receive it. That's not how the kingdom of God works. The way the kingdom of God works is you have to see it and then believe it before you will receive it, because we walk by faith and not by sight. So if you're a salesperson, you have to believe that the product or the service that you have is going to benefit and bless others. And you have to believe that you can close that deal with that potential customer or client before you ever close that deal with them. And if you don't believe in it, they're not going to believe in it. But if you believe in it, then others will believe in it. There's something you need to know. There's something that you need to believe. Faith in God works. This message came out of my personal devotional reading through the Bible. And I came across this story and I thought, wow, this will fit. This will fit in our imagine emphasis. And as I'm reading through Genesis, I come across this story. But as I continue to read, I get to the end of Genesis. And now it's not Abraham, it's his grandson Jacob. And notice what Jacob says at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, towards the end. It says in verse 29, then Jacob instructed them, his sons, soon I will die and join my ancestors. Bury me with my father, Isaac, and grandfather, Abraham, in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. This is the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite as a permanent burial site. Verse 31. There Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are buried. There Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, are buried. And there I buried Leah. It is the plot of land and the cave that my grandfather Abraham bought from the Hittites. Verse 33. When Jacob had finished this charge to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and joined his ancestors in death. And he had a place, and it wasn't in Egypt, the land of bondage and the land of sin. He told his sons, promise me, you will not bury me in this God-forsaken place, but you will take me to that burial place that my grandfather, hundreds of years before, made a faith declaration when he took silver, 400 shekels, $10,000, and purchased a burial plot, so that not only Abraham could bury his wife Sarah, but he knew one day he would be buried there. He knew one day his son Isaac would be buried there, and he knew one day his grandson Jacob would be buried there. He was making a legacy investment. And how will your life and my life change if we'll begin to look at every purchase we make and how it will benefit our children's children's children? Come on, church, somebody get excited. Abraham made that purchase in faith. And he knew death, that was weird, death is not the end of the story. Death is not the end. Death is a holding place. I'm not talking about soul sleep. When an Old Testament believer died, their spirit and soul went to a place called paradise. When Christians die today, they go to a place called heaven where Jesus is. They went to a holding compartment called paradise until after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and all the other things, they're all in Abraham's bosom, but their bodies are in a tomb awaiting the hope of the resurrection, where every saint of God will be resurrected from the grave and will return back. Their spirit and soul will come back into that glorified body and will live forever and ever and ever. There's something you need to know. There's something you need to believe. Faith in God works. What do you see in your future? Heartache, heartbreak, death, disease, divorce, bankruptcy, disappointment. You may have to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, but that's not going to be the end of your story. Oh, no, 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 not if you redirect your eyes and look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, knowing he that's begun a good work in you will complete it until that final day, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. So there's something you need to know. There's something you need to believe, and there's something you need to receive. What is it? We all need to receive forgiveness for financial transgressions that we've committed, and we've all made them. We've all made dumb purchases. We've all made dumb investments. We've all thrown good money at bad stuff. And we need to receive God's forgiveness and know that he's a God that gives you a second chance and a third chance, and we can help you. You know, we're getting incredible testimonies of what God's doing in the lives of people through Imagine and through our Financial Peace University life groups. Did you know that We have done the math, and just in this congregation, and that's not including everybody, but on the data that we have, did you know that collectively, as a congregation, all of us collectively, we have $16 million in non-mortgage debt. $16 million we are carrying as a body of Christ in non-mortgage debt. There's good debt and bad debt. You know, going into responsible debt for a home, something, a place to live in, is good. I'm talking about credit card debt. How many of you know that in the months and years to come, we're going to eliminate that $16 million in unnecessary debt, and God's going to bring his windfall of blessing in your life? I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I thank you that there's something we need to know. There's something we need to believe. And there's something we need to receive. And Lord, we need to receive your forgiveness in the area of any financial transgression that we have made. Thank you that you're a loving Heavenly Father. Thank you that, Lord, you want to give us wisdom. You want us to grow in our knowledge and understanding. And you can help us. Lord, you can provide a financial miracle can occur. But however you choose to bring blessing in our life, Lord, we want to put ourselves in a place for your blessings to be poured out and received in our lives. Father, I thank you for the incredible future you have in store for every man and woman in this church, in this service today. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you see, Abraham is willing to pay the full price for that burial plot. And Jesus paid the full price to secure your eternal security in heaven. If you would like to receive the greatest gift ever offered, the gift of eternal life through God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, just pray this prayer right here, right now, with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for your divine provision and your divine blessing upon my life and upon my family. I speak the blessing of God over my life and my family for generations to come. In Jesus' name. Now let's thank the Lord together. Can we do that? Amen.